The reading today is taken from Ruth and all of chapter 2. And it is on page 179 of your Pew Bible. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the harvesters are working, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Now you left your father and mother, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have reassured me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At the mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our family guardians." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
I almost say good morning just now. I realize it's good afternoon. That's right, yes. Well, friends, if you've been around the church long enough, you'll realize that Christians have a very different way of experiencing time. We don't simply move from January to December. We move through the story of God. Our sense of time is ordered around the gospel. So the life of Christ becomes the rhythm that shapes our own. In the back, later on, you can grab this bookmark. It shows you about the church calendar. And currently, as you already know, we are in the season of Advent, a season of waiting, longing, and hopeful anticipation. So in one sense, it is a season when we remember the past, particularly when our Jesus-believing Jewish ancestors waited in anticipation for a Messiah, for a Savior, yeah? Which they then wholeheartedly believed to be fulfilled in the incarnation or in the birth of Christ. But then in a thicker sense of Advent, Advent is also about our waiting and yearning for the days when Christ will come again and renew all creation, when justice will finally roll down like waters, when lamb is no longer the lion's lunch, but we all could lie down peacefully with one another, when men will learn about war no more, they say. And it's about our anticipation for the time when God will wipe away all our tears. This is why we're not rushing to Christmas. We linger a bit in Advent. Because I think we need this season to constantly remind us that we are living in this moment of anticipation for when Christ will fulfill his promises to us and through us. This Advent posture of anticipation becomes a reminder and a grounding hope that all of our labors, that our tears are not in vain, because God will once again fulfill God's promise to us. But this time, God will reconcile all things to himself. Now, I know many of you, especially contemplative friends among us, love the season of Advent. Good for you. For me, it's really hard, honestly. I hate waiting, okay? Waiting is definitely not my forte. I am the let's go to Christmas ASAP kind of person. But I think I'm still better than my Filipino friends, though. You know, if you have Filipino friends, they'll tell you that whenever the months end in Ber, so starting September, okay, it's a fair game to celebrate Christmas. So they skip, if you look at this, they skip not only Advent, but also part of ordinary season, ordinary time. So, but I think they're not wrong, because scientific research has shown, I can already hear Tobias say, funded by who? But scientific research has shown that knowing that bad outcome will definitely happen is actually less stressful than waiting in uncertainty. So in terms of being not a fan of Advent, me and my Filipino friends are not the weird ones. Y'all are. But still, I'm thankful for this church insisting not to rush to Christmas, to linger in Advent. It helps me. And I'm also thankful because in this 4 Sundays of Advent, Pastor Monica chooses the beautiful story of Ruth to guide us through Advent theme of hope, peace, joy, and love. Last Sunday, as we read the first chapter of Ruth, PM invited us to notice the small sparks of hope, right? Both in Ruth's story and also in our own. And honestly, that's not an easy task, because chapter 1 is filled with stories of shattered hopes. You know, Naomi and her family live in Bethlehem, the house of bread, right? So I assume they must have hoped there would be enough bread to feed them. But you've heard from the story, because of political instability caused by unjust rulers, people were starving, even in the house of bread. That's a shattered hope. So Naomi's family left their homeland for Moab, this time hoping again for a better life. And remember, this wasn't like me moving to Canada with proper paperwork, preparation, research, and then Google Maps and some Canadian dollars. No. Living your hometown in the ancient time meant deep vulnerability, profound loss, and unimaginable uncertainty, especially when you move to an enemy's territory. Perhaps this is more like refugees fleeing war zones, right, to a Western world that considered them as garbage, minus all the political protections and social safety nets. But they went anyway, clinging to the hope that things might be better. But you've heard the story. Instead of a better life, she faced another tragedy. Naomi's husband died. She lost her husband in a time and culture that offered women almost no social economic protection apart from the men in their household. Another shattered hope. But all was not lost, Naomi thought. Naomi still had her two sons. She hoped they would marry, have children, and carry on the family line, and perhaps later on provide security for her as well. But only after a few years after her sons got married, her two sons died. So Naomi was left alone without her two sons and her husband. Again, another shattered hope. So it is not surprising that after all those shattered hopes, Naomi could not stand to hope anymore. I mean, how could she? Think about it. That's why her homecoming to Bethlehem was not with sense of hope or optimism. She just probably wanted to be able to eat. But even then, there's already this learned helplessness, right, in Naomi that probably she now expected only the worst. Perhaps in her mind, she must go back because she just wanted to at least die in her hometown. Maybe buried together with her family. It's just my educated guess, of course, but from hearing from my fellow immigrants' stories and desires, I think my guessing is not too far off. Naomi was no longer able to hope for anything. That's why when her daughter-in-law, Ruth, remember that, insisted on clinging to her and returning with her to Bethlehem, Naomi basically said, "No! Are you out of your mind? I have nothing left to offer, nothing left to give, nothing left to hope for." But of course, as the story goes, Ruth insisted to join. And then when they finally reached Bethlehem, Naomi made her hopelessness painfully clear. She killed her old self and said, "From now on, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Empty. That's the word that she chose to describe her very being. Naomi, and the same thing can be said to Ruth, about Ruth, was a woman in a man's world. They were widows and had no child in a world where having no child or infertility was a mark of shame and curse. So Naomi wasn't wrong when she said that the Lord has brought her back empty. Indeed, empty of protection, empty of security, empty of joy, empty of hope. She was empty, truly empty. But in this story, Ruth, who also has lost everything just like Naomi, for some reason didn't call herself as Mara, like her mother-in-law. She resisted, it seems to me, to see herself empty. For she still has this deeply stubborn, covenantal-like love towards her mother-in-law. out of love, she chose to cling to Naomi even when everything seems bleak. And I think people here, we all know, whenever there's love, there you can always find hope as well. But hope alone doesn't make everything whole. Hope alone doesn't save anyone from this emptiness, yeah? And I think it is here that this Advent theme of peace or shalom becomes so important in chapter 2 of the story. Because peace or shalom is not just about the absence of war or conflict. Peace or shalom is not just about Naomi being able to eat and live another day. In the scripture, when you talk about peace, when you talk about shalom, it's about being whole. It's about being filled and no longer empty. But how can one be whole again after such losses? Heck, how can one even dare to hope to be whole again after experiencing so many shattered hopes? This story, and even the whole scripture, unfortunately doesn't give us easy answer. Because maybe there's nothing under the sun that can make Naomi be whole again. Because maybe only God herself can make Naomi whole. But even though the story doesn't give us an answer for this, chapter 2 of this book tells us a story of someone who, even in the midst of her grief and hopelessness, somehow chose to do the work. Not because of anything else other than to feed her mother-in-law, whom she deeply loves, even more than herself. In the midst of shattered hopes, in the midst of pain and grief, Ruth, this Moabite, out of her desperation to care for someone whom she loves, chose to set aside her grief, her pain, and her hopelessness, and went to glean, to scavenge, to dumpster diving, you might say, in a foreign field, so that Naomi and herself could survive another day. May I remind you here that Ruth is not just a foreigner. As a Moabite, she's the enemy in that land. So Ruth's activity to glean, to scavenge, to dumpster diving was not just a regular activity. It's a very desperate, very marginalized action, dependent entirely on the kindness of the landowner. And as a woman, without a male protector, without a husband, this was a very, very life-threatening activity. But she chose to do it out of her love for Naomi and her desire to cling to her mother. Ruth went out to glean in a foreign land. She wasn't hoping or imagining for some miraculous turnaround. She wasn't hoping for anything other than to scavenge what's left behind by the harvesters, the crumbs, so that she and Naomi could survive. But now, as we heard from the scripture reading today, as she gleaned for the scraps, the landowner, Boaz, somehow noticed her and gave favor to her. And as a result, Ruth was allowed to glean among the stacks rather than just gleaning for the scraps in the margin. And as the scripture recorded, she received much more than what she ever expected or even imagined. And chapter 2 ends with these words. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz, the workers, to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And she lived faithfully with her mother-in-law. Let me tell you one thing. Ruth had zero idea that her simple act of gleaning was the beginning of a slow, faithful work of restoring wholeness, restoring peace, restoring shalom, not only for Naomi's life, not only for her own life, but eventually for all of Israel, and then for all of the whole world. Because as we later discover, because of her gleaning, this Moabite widow, this outsider, this vulnerable migrant, this grieving woman whose life seemed to be defined by nothing else but shattered hopes, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Yes, the great King David, who united Israel, who brought the nation into a rare, very rare moment of wholeness and peace. And the story doesn't just stop there. King David, of course, as we know, stands in the line that leads us to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the peace personified, who through his death on the cross and resurrection begins this radical cosmic restoration of shalom, mending what is broken and faithfully working until all things are made whole again. So friends, Ruth's gleaning was never just about picking up leftover grains. Without she even realize it, Ruth's gleaning was an act of quiet and hidden participation in God's restoration of all things. It is a slow, faithful, and often unnoticed work of the restoration of peace of the whole world. In the second Sunday of Advent, I think Ruth showed us beautifully what it means to be the church in this time of waiting and anticipation. Yes, we know waiting is hard, especially when there's so much suffering and pain in the world. And nowadays, especially, that we got to, in the time of social media, we got to be informed about all the troubles that happen in the world. So when you know so much pain, so much suffering in the whole world, waiting is hard. Especially when there's so much emptiness, even in our house of bread. And yes, we know that every time we place our hope in something or in someone, eventually, we discover that they will fail us. And yes, we know also, rather painfully, that no political system, no world leader, no philosophical idea, no technological breakthrough, nothing we can build with our own hands can ultimately save us from the brokenness that this world is facing. And yes, we even know that we, as God's church, often end up disappointing ourselves. We realize that our good works not only are not good enough to restore anything, but they have often been corrupted or destroyed by our own self-centeredness as well. So like Ruth in this story, we come empty-handed in this foreign land. But even in the midst of all that hopelessness and hostility, like Ruth, we are also called as a church to choose love, to cling to this world. We are called to glean slowly, faithfully. We glean for God's grace in this world. In the world that is fractured, that is full of brokenness, we gather slowly, faithfully, patiently, for every scrap of grace that we can find, every small work of justice, every cry of advocation, every moment of mercy and kindness, every gathering of our service and ministry, dare I say, every meetings that we have, every fundraising for love, every gesture of hope, every selfless service we give to this world, these are our gleanings. Like Ruth gathering the leftover grains in the field, we do so as a slow, faithful work for the shalom of this world, for the peace of this world. And just like Ruth, I think we might never understand it or even see the point of it. We might not even see the fullness of it. We might not see the point of doing it. But as we, out of our love, cling to this world, as we, out of love, gather what is scattered, as we, out of love, faithfully mend what is broken, and as we, out of love, courageously tend to those who are neglected, like Ruth, we are participating in God's stubborn, ferocious work of restoring shalom. So today, as we glean slowly and faithfully, I pray that our God would take notice of us favorably on us and multiply our work far beyond what we even dare to hope for. And I pray that may God's shalom flourish even through our slow, faithful work of our gleanings. May it be so. Amen.